This morning, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, you are welcome, obviously, to turn there in your own Bibles. You may just want to use the bulletins today. There are only two verses that form our sermon text today, and I will be referencing other parts of the bulletin in the sermon itself, but as you find most convenient. So last week, we began listening to Jesus, our King, our prophet, open his mouth and teach us about life in his kingdom on earth, how we are to follow him, how we are to be his disciples. And as we saw, and as we no doubt are aware, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, declaring the blessing and then describing the particular character trait or the attitude that is being commended to us, and then giving us these great promises that are attached to each one of them. They are not commands, right? They are declarations of that which is true, of that which is blessed by God. And yet, even though they are not commands, we're drawn into them. We desire to follow them, perhaps even all the more because they're not given to us as commands. So last week, we considered the first three of these together. This week, I'm looking at two of them in verses 6 and 8. Don't worry, next week we'll come back and look at verse 7, the merciful in particular. So here, the life-giving word of our living God. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of hearing, overhearing the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for the way that you have spoken to us through your word. And so today, help us to hear, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to hear well. We want to hear it as we should. We want to obey the command to hear, O Israel, to hear, O Church of Christ, your words as they are spoken to us. Enable us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been here for a number of years, you no doubt are aware that one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books is The Abolition of Man. And so if you will forgive me, I would like to quote from it again as I begin to look at these two Beatitudes today. In the book, Lewis references Aristotle, and he says this, Lewis says, Aristotle says that the aim of education is to make the pupil like and dislike what he ought. The aim of education is to make the pupil like and dislike what he ought. He doesn't say that the aim of education is merely the conveyance of knowledge, although clearly the conveyance of knowledge is necessary in that. But instead, it's more specific than that. It's the affections that are being addressed in education so that we like what we ought and dislike what we ought as well. Now, there's a presupposition behind that. There's a presupposition, and the presupposition of that statement is that liking, or if you will, loving what is good and true and beautiful, and then on the other side of that, hating that which is ugly, that which is evil, that which is bad, doesn't all necessarily come naturally to us. Some of it does, perhaps, but not all of it. And therefore, the presupposition behind the statement is that education, training, is necessary to be able to understand and then to like and to love as we ought. Now, we might say quickly that we know it's going to take more than that. It's going to take more than education to do that, but nevertheless, there's much there that we can agree with. And as Christians, we can certainly agree, I trust, with this, that our own appetites, our own hungers, and our own desires, that's what we're talking about in our text today, our appetites, our desires, our hungers, our longings, our loves, our likes are oftentimes a disorderly mess. As I was prepping the sermon, I thought, I'm gonna spend time using now a number of metaphors to describe what a disorderly mess our desires and longings are, but I'm not. Because you can do it yourself. You know what a mess they are in your own lives. They're a disorderly mess. They flow from an impure heart. And if I can quote Pride and Prejudice along the way, they produce every kind of mischief in us. They come out of us, they produce every kind of mischief. Now, we just prayerfully, I hope, sang a song, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And you're probably familiar with this particular line in the hymn as we sang it together. But in the hymn, we sang, take away the love of sinning. Now, again, you're familiar with that if you've sang that hymn a number of times. But it really does say something profoundly honest and true about ourselves and about our sin. And what it says is painful. It says that we don't just sin. That in and of itself would be bad enough. But in fact, the reality is we oftentimes love the very sin that we're committing, while at the same time we absolutely hate it as well. There is something in us that is drawn towards it, towards that sin. The law of God has been given to us in the Ten Commandments. We've read them today. The beauty and the holiness of God is unpacked for us in the Psalms and in Proverbs, and we've already been in the Psalms quite a bit today. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we are given, these things are given to us so that we might be able to love what we are to love, to like what we are to like, and to hate what we are supposed to hate. We're supposed to be able to hear these things coming from God and know then what is a holy desire and what isn't. What should we hunger and thirst for in this world, and what shouldn't we hunger and thirst for? This is the living word of God. And as we hear it, as we hear it read, as we read it back and forth with one another, as we hear it preached, it is the living word of God that is going out and it's carving. It's shaping into us. It's cutting away some parts of us. It's shaping other parts of us so that we would love what we ought to love. The two Beatitudes then that are before us this morning are presented to shape, to mold, to carve our desires and the heart from which they flow. That, I think, is the relationship between these two things. In verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Out of the heart comes, verse 6, the hunger and thirst for righteousness that is there. And the idea is one that we can find throughout Scripture. It's one that we will certainly bump into again in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that out of an impure heart flows, unsurprisingly, impure desires. And out of a pure heart will flow appropriate, good desires, desires for righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there's a question that has been in my mind all week as I've approached these two Beatitudes in particular. And I'm actually cautious in bringing up this simple question because I don't want to lose the value in any way of these statements just given to us as declarations that they are. I don't want to be too pragmatic with this. But that said, my question is how? How do we do this? How can I develop in a greater way a hunger and thirst for righteousness? And how in the world do we go about pursuing purity of heart? So to some extent, at least in a simple kind of way, in a fundamental kind of way, when we get to the end of the sermon, I want to address some of the how can we go about this. But in order to do that, we've got to lay a foundation. We've got to lay some groundwork here before we get to that. So we got to understand what we are talking about. And today, I'm going to do that in a simple way. I'm going to give us a series of observations about these two Beatitudes that are before us today. There'll be five of these. So the first observation is this. I want to begin where we began last week, and that is to say, I don't want us to skip over the promises that are attached to these two Beatitudes and just focus on the Beatitudes themselves. So verse 6, the promise that is articulated there for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Be satisfied. It's a beautiful description of contentment. After a good meal with a good drink, when your host says, "Can I serve you some more?" And you say, "No, thank you. I'm good. I'm satisfied. I'm content." That's the picture here. It is a picture for us of satisfaction. The promise is that we will be satisfied, not just satisfied in a way that we are in our bellies after a good meal, but a satisfaction of life. Not a getting to the end of life, not a getting to heaven and being a little bit dissatisfied with what we find there, but a satisfaction that we find in our lives before God. That's the promise. They shall be satisfied. And then verse 8, they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus." Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." David prayed, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." He wants to see God. Faith, says the writer of Hebrews, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. The promise is that you will see God. The writer of Hebrews also goes on to describe Moses in that same chapter, saying that Moses acted in faith as seeing him who is invisible. Moses acted that way. They shall see God. Now, I want you to think about something. When you think about seeing God, however you conceive of that, however you conceive of seeing the invisible God, I want us to understand that it's Jesus who is speaking this. Jesus, God incarnate, the one that is actually sitting right in front of them right now, says, "You will see God." Oh, and by the way, you are right now as well, as a matter of fact. But that's the promise that is given to us, the glorious promise of being with God, of dwelling with God, of seeing God, of the satisfaction of being in the presence of God. And that is certainly true in terms of glory as it comes, but these things are robustly true now for all those who hear these words. They are robustly now in this life. So, observation number one as we go into these today is simply this: don't lose sight of the promises that are there. These are great and precious promises. Don't skip them because you're focused on the beatitude itself. Observation number two. Observation number two is, notice that there seems to be a shift between the first three Beatitudes that we looked at last week and these two and some of the other ones that are in this second part of it that we're looking at today and then will be in the weeks ahead as well. The first three, if you will allow me to use this term, the first three are passive. Now, I don't mean passive in a bad way here. I mean passive in a good way. Passive in the sense of humble. Passive in the sense of patient endurance is involved in these. And some of you will recognize this language. If you don't, don't worry about it. But think of it in terms of the active and the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is where Christ doesn't open his mouth against those who are putting him to death. But in any case, they're passive, right? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, the idea was nothing in my hands I bring. I come before the Lord poor and needy. Or those who mourn, groaning over one's own sin and misery and the impact of sin and misery in the world as a whole. And then meekness, not being self-assertive. It seems to me then that as we look at the two that are before us today, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and if you will, the pursuit at least of a purity of heart, that we're turning into a more active sort of blessing, something that we are pursuing. These are beatitudes, these are blessings that we're kind of leaning into them. We are seeking them now. We are active in this. Okay, so that's the second observation. First observation, don't forget the promises. Second observation, then, these are more active in terms of what we're going to pursue. Third observation is this, and this one and the next one are really going to take us into the two Beatitudes themselves, and we'll look at verse 6 here first, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the first question then that we've got here is, what is this righteousness? What are we talking about here with respect to this righteousness? If you were with us in Sunday school today when we were talking about this, what I'm going to say right now is going to map really well onto what we were talking about in Sunday school from Romans. We're Reformed folk, and when we hear the word righteousness, we might be tempted to think immediately of the righteousness that has been secured for us by Christ himself. Through his perfections and through his resurrection, it is the righteousness of God. In other words, we think about this righteousness as a gifted righteousness. It's not something that we're generating on our own. Instead, it is something that has been given to us by God. It is, in old words, an alien righteousness, something that is outside of us, but is given to us, this kind of righteousness. And in Romans, where we were in Sunday school, we of course quoted, or we didn't quote, but Paul quoted from Genesis, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. It is the righteousness then that comes by faith. Now, that's good. And it is true, and it is foundational for all of our Christian walk. However, that's not the righteousness that Jesus is speaking of here. I periodically work on sermons at a coffee shop, and I'll tell people what I'm preaching on, and one of the questions that somebody said this week was, well, what's righteousness? And here was my answer. It's doing the right thing. What is righteousness? Righteousness is doing that which is good. It's following after the will of God, the law of God. So if we want to know what this righteousness is that we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for, it is a hunger for us to walk in the ways of God, to walk in the will of God, to hear the voice of God speak to us, declaring the things that are good and true and beautiful and right, and say, God, let me walk in those things themselves. Now, we don't have to really go into defining righteousness anymore right now. And the reason is Jesus is going to spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount defining it, giving us examples of what this righteousness looks like. So we'll have plenty of opportunity to look at the particulars, if you will. We've already heard it in the Ten Commandments today. But that's the idea that Jesus is pursuing here, not something that's alien to us, not necessarily the righteousness of God, although if we put all of the scripture together, that's got to be the source, that's got to be the foundation. But Jesus is saying, you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness following my will. And we can say two things then about this righteousness. On the one hand, this righteousness is personal. It's a personal piety. It's a personal following after God. So it's in one's heart, in one's life, seeking to follow after God, to do the right thing. The other thing, though, that we can say is that in addition to it being a personal righteousness, it is by definition a social righteousness as well. Because at the end of the day, you can't be righteous by putting yourself in a closet isolating yourself from all kinds of people and saying, I will be righteous, I will be a holy person in this particular closet that I have found. Because the call is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second table of the law that we've read earlier today in the Ten Commandments, of course, expresses the righteousness with relationship to other people. Not just with respect to myself, but how I interact with others as well. So the righteousness that's being described here is both a personal one, the individual before God and before the law of God, but also one that's a social one, enabling us to love others and love our neighbors. So this isn't novel, right? Psalm 1 really has this exact idea attached to it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but instead his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. The man in Psalm 1 is the righteous man. He dwells in the congregation of the righteous, and the Lord has regard for him as a member of the congregation of the righteous, those who are seeking after righteousness. That's the focus of this beatitude. Now let's look at the next one, observation 4, if you will, to go on, is to look now at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does Jesus mean here by pure in heart? I think when we hear those words, I think it immediately seems to us to be unimaginable. Because it seems to be talking to us about absolute perfection and absolute purity of heart. Again, someone asked me this week, can anyone really be pure in heart? And you want to say, okay, good. Good question. Can anyone really be pure in heart before God? There's truth to the limitations that we see in this. Only Christ, right, was ultimately pure in heart. Only he ultimately can sprinkle our hearts and our consciences clean. Only he can remove our impurity. And in your service today, that's why I had us, for our promise of forgiveness, have the passage from Hebrews chapter 10 there, so that let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there is a purity of heart that A, only Jesus has, and B, Jesus can grant to us as well by his perfect work. All true, all essential, but probably not quite the focus here either, in the same way that righteousness doesn't immediately take us to the completed work of Christ and an alien righteousness. So too here, purity probably doesn't take us there as important as it is. Let me suggest two other ideas for you here with this purity in heart. The two other ideas would be this, that when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's talking about integrity. Integrity, to put it in one word, that what's going on inside of us matches what's going on outside of us, that there's coherence between the internal and the external, so that we're not just trying to do things externally that make it look like we're a good person on the inside, when in reality, on the inside, we're all messed up and we're just trying to cover it up with what we're doing. So to take a scripture passage that is familiar to us from the Gospels and from Isaiah, the prophets as well, the idea here would be these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. And the idea here is that's not good, right? That kind of hypocrisy is not good. And so the idea of purity in heart is not immediately perfection, but at least integrity between what's going on in the heart and what's going on in the life as well. And then there's another idea that I think complements well this idea of integrity. And the other idea of purity in heart is the idea of an undivided heart, a wholeness of heart that is there. On the front of your bulletin, you can look at it with me. Psalm 86 is there. Last week I had also Psalm 86 on the front of the bulletin, because this is the psalm that starts out with David saying, I am poor and needy. Now we're a little bit deeper into that psalm right now when we read this prayer of David. This is the prayer of the poor and needy. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. David recognizes something here, right? In the prayer itself, he recognizes the fact that oftentimes in his life, his heart is divided. His heart is torn. Sure, there are times when he loves the law of God, when he wants to do the right thing, but that's not always the case. And we know that from just a casual knowing of the life of David. And so David prays, Lord, unite my heart in the fear of you. Give me this undivided heart so that with my whole heart, I can follow after you. That, I think, is the idea that Jesus is speaking of here with the pure in heart, an integrity and a wholeness or an undivided heart as well. All right, observation number 5 in this. And this is going to take us back into last sermon a little bit. The point of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, is not to leave you feeling hopeless and ready to give up because it is an impossible ideal. That is not the point of this sermon. Now, I hung that out there a little bit last week. I hung it out there because, to a certain extent, we can all feel it. We've all experienced this. Who doesn't read blessed? Who reads blessed are the pure in heart and goes, great, I'm set. I'm all good now. I was wondering if I was going to be blessed or not, but now that I know it's the blessed that are pure in heart, I'm all set with that. Who isn't crushed by that statement? As hopeful as it may be, who doesn't find it to be something that unsettles them? I feel it too. But what I want to take us to is what I took us to last week, and I hope and I think that this is a true place to go. You'll recall last week when I referenced the sermon that's found in Nehemiah, preached by Ezra, and the people are stopped from wailing and weeping by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by Ezra, by Nehemiah, because they're doing the wrong thing. And the statement to them is, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's the context in which I think we need to actually see the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't just a guilt trip. Yes, you're going to feel guilty. Got it. But it isn't that as its purpose. It's giving to you that which is good news, right? This whole section is summarized by Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom to the people, that the people are rejoicing in the things that Jesus is saying to them. That's the way we need to look at this sermon here. This is, to use words from both Isaiah and that are found in Luke as well, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Or to use the words earlier from Matthew chapter 4, this is the time of the dawning of the light coming into the world. The dawning of the light doesn't just give you a guilt trip with things. That's not the point of it. It's full of joy when the light dawns, when the light of God comes into the world in the person of Christ. So I think we have to approach this sermon with that. And let me try and say this in a way that I hope is not paradoxical. What I want to say is there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness and a pursuit of purity that flows from satisfaction to satisfaction. It flows and it grows from having tasted, from having experienced some of these things, from having gotten a taste of the goodness that is out there. Remember, it's Christ who's speaking these words and saying, I want more of that. That's really, really good. And I want to taste more of that. I want to drink more of that. To say it another way, I think we pursue and we seek these things that are before us because we have been pursued, we have been sought, and we have been found. Jesus has the disciples right there in front of them. Him. This is what he's done. He's already gathered them up. They're already following him, initial stages, initial days to be sure, but they're the ones who were right in front of him there. Our closing hymn today will say this beautifully. It says, "We taste of thee, thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." That's the spirit that I think we need to have as we approach this. Does it crush? Yes. But the joy of the Lord is our strength, and Jesus the Savior is the one who is speaking the words to us. Listen, if anybody knows that you don't have a pure heart, Jesus does. If anybody knows that there's nobody out there who has a pure heart, Jesus knew that. He got that, right? So there's got to be a joy that he's talking about here. There's got to be a way to pursue this that is, in fact, much more beautiful than just a sheer going after obedience for obedience's sake. So how then? How? How do I get more hungry and more thirsty for righteousness? How do I pursue a purity in heart? How to develop holy desires, to love what I should love, to hate what I should hate? First, let's remember this, that righteousness and purity are found in and flow from God himself. In other words, to desire them, we must desire him. Jesus is not setting forth here an ethic that is independent of himself, saying to us, listen, if you just do the right things, just do the right things, everything will be all right. You'll be a blessed person if you do the right things. Jesus is speaking, and as the one who is speaking these things, the living word who is speaking these things, there is an implicit saying, come to me. I'm the one who is the satisfaction of all of your desires. So let me just reference this in two other places and then try and bring it together with this. Front of your bulletin, Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The psalmist seeking after God himself. In God are all the riches. In God is all of the righteousness, all of the will, all of the goodness, truth, and beauty are in him. Seek after him, and these other things will be yours as well. One other place in Scripture that I don't have in your bulletin, but I think is the sweetest expression of it in all Scripture, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Besides you. The people listening to Jesus had come to Jesus. They're following Jesus and being with Jesus, pursuing him, listening to him, and his word changes us. Changes us. It gives us the hunger for the things that he loves. He loves to do the will of his Father. Pursuing after him gives us that as well. Secondly, there's a corollary to seeking and being with God himself, and that is being with God's people. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage on the resurrection, our resurrection, Christ's resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we also find a very simple proverbial statement that parents have been saying, no doubt, for millennia to their children, and that statement is, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now flip it the other way. Flip it the other way. Good company. Good company. Well, that promotes good morals. Good company helps you to hate what you ought to hate. Because you can imitate the people around you if you can't think of it yourself. They hate this, I should hate this. And I'm saying that under the word of God, under the instruction of God himself. Good people around you are a stay against confusion. And their very presence, their example, their encouragement help to nurture holy desires. Being with my wife makes me want to be better. It makes me hungrier, thirstier for righteousness. Being with you makes me hungrier and thirstier for righteousness. As I listen to you people describe your faith, describe your practices, it makes me hungrier myself for that. So we're with God, and that's a good thing. Seek God first, and then seek the presence of his people as well. Jesus is in process right here, right at this time, of forging this new community. A community of people who will seek to walk in these things and encourage one another in that. And I'll give us one final one today that will lead us to the Lord's table. How do you develop your hunger and thirst for righteousness and purity of heart? You pursue God, you befriend his people, and you worship the Lord. You worship the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God has given to us all of the days, but this day in particular. This day in particular, this organism, which is his body, the church, he's given to us the officers of this church, including a weak preacher. He's given to us the activity of worship itself, and he's given to us all of the elements that are a part of this worship service. The hymnody that we sing, the scriptures that we read together, that we hear preached, the prayers that we offer together, and the sacraments that we partake of together as well. He's given it all to us as a particular feast. Spiritual food and drink are to be found when God's people gather together on the Lord's Day as his church, covenanted together according to his word, worshiping him as he has given us in his word. And two things happen when we come together and worship like that. And you gotta want it. You gotta pursue it. It's not just showing up. It's engaging. It's preparing. But two things happen. One, he fills us. And two, he makes us hungry. He fills us and he makes us hungry when we're here. Hungrier and thirstier for him. Hungrier and thirstier for righteousness. Hungrier and thirstier for more purity in our lives, more of an undivided heart to follow after him, more integrity in our lives. This is where he satisfies us, and we, by faith, see him. Hear then the words of Jesus. Let the Spirit of God work them into your heart and life this week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Almighty God, before whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Lord, you know us through and through. Cleanse us through and through, and let us grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.